Jim?
Yes.
Would you mind giving the web address to your recordings for the second visitors?
Podbean, podbean.com.
Have you given Richard the one from last week?
I have not yet given it to him. Podbean.com. And if you will search either under Impact or my name, Allman, you'll be able to get it. So we have, Richard, how far are we in on Podbean? Chapter 4 someplace?
Yeah, I think we're only about 3 weeks behind.
Okay, so I'll get you another installment next week and we'll move it along then.
Okay, we're in Romans chapter 5. And this is a substantial shift. Up to this point, we have been talking about righteousness by faith. In a very real sense, Romans 1:17 probably summarizes chapters 1 to 8. 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, is the way our translations read, the just shall live by faith. One of the great commentaries on the book of Romans suggested a variant on that translation. The concepts of righteousness and faith dominate chapters 1 to 4. And the concept of life dominates chapters 5 to 8, just statistically. And the statistics don't prove anything, but they are suggestive in this regard. So that In the translation there of 1:17, instead of reading the just shall live by faith, it might be appropriate to read the just by faith shall live. And so we've been talking about the just by faith, righteousness by faith, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. With chapter 5, notice in verse 1, he summarizes the previous material and then introduces new. So for this reason, having been justified by faith, summary of chapters 1 to 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be talking about, in chapters 5 through 8, the life of peace with God that we have. Does this make any sense to you? So I'm taking chapters 1 to 8 as a major section in the book that is followed by a clarification of some issues raised at the end of chapter 8, so 9, 10, and 11. And then you move into the application section, 12 to 15, 12, 1 to 15, 13. So we're right at this new break in the thought of the book of Romans. And so what we'll be looking at is the life of those who are right with God by faith. In that regard, now, review chapters 1 to 4, gave us the proof that righteousness is by faith, the big quotation we just gave. Then 5 to 8, we'll talk about the life of those who are right with God. So let's get into it. Overview. In chapter 5, he's going to say two or three things. We are at peace with God. We live in hope of the glory of God. And all of this is true because of what Jesus did for us when we were sinners. Yes? So you know Romans 5:8, a very well-known verse. God proves his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die to save righteous people. He died to save people like me, not righteous people. Yes? And if that's the case, then I'm at peace with God. But there are some odd things about being at peace with God. First, we have to ask the question, well, how is his death accomplishing that? What happens in his death that he achieves this peace that we have with God? And that's 5:11 through, or 5:12 through 21, is it? 512 through 21. It took me years to figure out what was going on with 512. What's the first expression in 512? Therefore? I never could. For years, I couldn't figure out what therefore meant. So one of our famous professors used to say, when you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for, and try to discover the wherefore of the therefore. Finally, I've realized the rest of the chapter, 12 to 21, is about reconciliation that Paul introduces then in 5:8 to 11. So since we are reconciled, how are we reconciled? And it's in the representative work of Christ for us. As we died in a representative, we live in a representative. Then he makes some statements at the end of chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 5. I'm just overviewing this whole section for us at this point. Nobody ever hears 5:21. When you read Romans 5 and 6 together aloud, they hear 5:20 and their mind shuts down. So 5:20, the law came in alongside that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And people quit listening at that point because they hear we're under grace. That means we can do anything we want. Huh? And it means we can sin all we want. And then they don't hear. But they don't hear that, see, until Paul says it, because they didn't hear 5:21. So that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. But it's these two verses, 20 and 21, that necessitate what we would call a digression in chapters 6 and 7. Look at 6:1, you have a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Observe, they didn't hear verse 21. They only heard 5:20. They can't hear verse 21 because grace is such an offensive idea. Grace is still offensive to me as much as I depend on it. It's still offensive to me because it means I really can't earn anything. But it looks like, and we shall say later, it looks to the legalist like grace is licensed to sin. And because of that, chapters 6 and 7 become essential. There are four questions that are asked in these two chapters. The first one in 6:1, the second one in 6:15, but look at 6:14 so you'll see why it's asked. Sin shall not be lord over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. Didn't you listen? Sin shall not be lord over you. You're not under law but under grace. Yes? All right. So that then poses the second question of this whole section. The third question comes in 7:7. Paul answers that question of verse 15 down through 7:6. But 7:7, the question arises because of 7:5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to produce fruit for death. What is the relationship between in verse 5, how does sin produce death? How do the passions of sins go to work? Look at verse 5. Yeah, but look at the next phrase. They're aroused by the law. Is there something wrong with the law? So in 7:7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Look at 7:13. Did what was good for me become death? On the contrary, sin, that it might appear to be sinful. I'm sorry, it's 7:12 that I want. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Yes? Well, I have to say, in what sense is the commandment holy, just, and good when we get there? But if that's the case, then the question arises in verse 13, did what was good for me become death? And these are the four questions that are structuring chapters 6 and 7. So by the end, we get to 7, 24 and 25. This outcry in 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Why does he cry out that he's wretched? Because he is talking about the problem that we have, that when we're trying to pursue righteousness, we in fact turn away to sin. We end up violating the very righteousness we're pursuing. So, verse 25, as a parenthetical statement, anticipating what he's going to say in chapter 8, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of God. I'm sorry, I'm a slave. I can't read. So then, I, with my mind, am a slave to the law of God. With my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Is this a good thing to be a slave to the law of God? Paul doesn't think so. Yeah, Paul doesn't think so. And that's the problem. One of the commentaries makes the point in 5:20 that this is the first time since the beginning of the epistle in 5:20 that he introduces the law, and not in a good place. The law came in surreptitiously. It's like the spies in Galatians who crept in unawares. Same word is used. So doesn't look like the law has much role in helping us to righteousness. And that's what he has to answer and address in chapters 6 and 7. That's all aroused by the statement in 5:20. But look at 8:1 now. So therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now read 7:25 and 8:1 together. Don't let the chapter break stop you. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, and with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't make any sense, really. Fred?
Jim, I always thought that with doing what your mind said is the important thing, not with the flesh. You're saying that's not true, right?
What Paul's going to say in Romans 7 is that the way I think about the law determines how I'm going to live. And unfortunately, what it's going to do, because I have indwelling sin, is the law is going to enliven indwelling sin to produce acts of sin. So I really cannot achieve what I long for, even by obeying the law of God.
That's where grace
replaces the Mosaic covenant.
So both of them are problems, the mind and the flesh.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. So we raised the question in chapter 3, verse 19, 20, not verse 20. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I ask the question there, what is the knowledge of sin? We think we know, but it's not until chapter 7 that he answers it. Are you with me here? So you think that you know sin because of the law? No. People knew sin before the law came. Yes or no?
Yes.
Then it's not the law that tells us what sin is. It's something else that's happening. Yes. Yeah, to some degree. We'll say more about it as we go. I just want to pique your interest for what's coming in the future. So in chapter 8, that 8:1 is not going back to chapter 7 or even chapter 6. It's going all the way back to 521, because 6 and 7 are a necessary digression from the main line of the argument. So in 520, the law came in alongside that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, in order that, as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the logic there? How is being a slave to the law of sin an evidence that we are under no condemnation? Well, it's none at all. It is rather condemnation itself. So that the main line of the argument runs from chapter 5:21 to 8:1, with 6 and 7 going deep on an issue that you have to set aside, because while most of the people to whom Paul wrote this letter were Gentiles, some of them were Jews, and even among the Gentiles there were people who had proselyted to Judaism, and they believed that the law was the solution to all their problems. All you have to do is just keep the law and everything will be fine. But Paul is saying, no, even the law of God cannot take you there. Again, think about Romans 3:20. Because no flesh shall be justified in his sight is evident, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. What law? The law of Dallas, Texas? God's law. And if God's law can only give the knowledge of sin, we're in real trouble if all we have is the necessity to obey in order to be right with God. So chapter 8 is going to unfold this. Chapter 8, verse 1, is going to pick up the concept first of being at peace with God. But being at peace with God is a strange notion. Back in chapter 5, we boast about tribulation. First in Romans 8, 1 to, how far does it go? 8, 1 to 17, it talks about this being right with God and having peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Did you really think, what do you think flesh is? What is flesh?
It's the carnal part of us.
Yeah, means what, though?
Fallen nature.
Fallen nature. It means we're going to sin.
Yeah.
Did you ever think you could have peace with God by living in sin? Then Romans 8 doesn't make any sense, or we've got too narrow a definition of flesh. Something else is going on with flesh. What? Yeah, go back to Galatians, what
in
we done.
Flesh, I think you argue there, law righteous.
Yeah, it's two things. It's a proclivity to sin when I don't want to. And secondly, it is my desire for law righteousness. And that's where we have lost the way in the book of Romans. So in Romans 8, 1 to 17, he's going to talk about being at peace with God by way of the life of grace, which is the life of the Spirit. Then, in 8:18, in fact, in 8:17, note the glorious future that we have in 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Just a little anticipation here. A joint heir is different from an heir. When my wife's grandfather died, he was a preacher. You perhaps have heard the story about the preacher who walked into the Christian bookstore and he said, "Ma'am, do you all give discounts to preachers?" And she said, "Well, no, sir, we don't." He said, "Well, ma'am, you need to understand, I'm just a poor preacher." She said, "I do understand. I heard you preach last Sunday." Now, how I got into that, I have no idea. Oh, heirs. Her grandfather lived in Oklahoma City in a very, very poor part of town. I think they had a four-room house. Not a four-bedroom house, a four-room house. And they sold it for, I don't remember how much. It wasn't much. they had, he and his wife had five children, so they divided the inheritance among the five children. Yes? Yes? So I think it was $25,000, and they divided the inheritance among the five children. So that's $5,000 apiece. Yes? And they, Jan's dad had died also by the time the inheritance was distributed. So her dad had four children, so they divided that $5,000 up among four kids. So it's $1,250. Now, are you with me? That's being an heir. A joint heir means to inherit the whole estate along with all the other heirs. Are you with me? All right. So if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Unfortunately, the verse doesn't end there. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And the rest of the chapter is about suffering and its role in the Christian life. If we're at peace with God, why do we have to suffer? Because God has planned it. He knows us. He knows that we live too much in an atmosphere of sin, in a world that's sinful. And our own indwelling sin is problematic enough for us. We've just spent a good deal of time talking about it in chapters 6 and 7. So he knows that's going to be a problem, and the only way to wean us away from it is to help us to see the cost of it, to see the pain that sin causes. And so suffering is one of the ways that he produces in us the likeness of Christ. You know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Well, what all things? Well, look at 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So it's all sufferings are working together for good. What is the good? Well, that's in 29, but I can't read it. It's too Calvinistic for some of you. So, for whom he also to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, how are we going to be conform to the image of his Son? What is the means God is using in our lives? Suffering. He picks this up from Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only so, but we boast in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience. Patience produces approved character. Approved character produces hope. And hope doesn't make a shame because of the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Are you with me here? So, first, he picks up the glory in chapter 5 in the first part of chapter 8 and explains that. Then the suffering in chapter 5 and explains that in the last half of the chapter. Thus, when I read in verses 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, possibly miracles, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is camping on this issue that suffering has no detrimental purpose for us. All of our suffering is remedial. All of our suffering is producing in us the likeness of Christ. And that means hip replacements. Because it doesn't say only our suffering for the name of Jesus in persecution. It's suffering.
Are you? That's the sanctification process.
Yeah. Fred, was it? Yeah.
Jim, you touched on it, but my biggest question for you, the thing that's plagued me for several years now in Romans 8, is the term from the King James, for they that are after the flesh and they that are after the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I look at my own life and I say, oh, gosh, I'm after the Spirit, I'm after the flesh, so is there any hope for me?
Yeah.
And so those terms are the toughest ones.
Yes.
For me.
We'll talk about them in about a month, two or three months when we get to Romans 8, so, or four. I want you to know Mike defamed me this morning. He said we'd only make two verses. I told him I'd make three.
You made three chapters.
Well, hey, I just did four. So get off my case already. Now, chapter 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, having peace with God, we receive all blessings through Christ and know God's love in saving and keeping us even amid suffering. So, 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Most of you know that the New Testament was copied by hand for centuries, and in the process of copying, there are two kinds of things that copyists do. You know this because you've done copying of things, and what happens is they make a mistake unintentionally, or sometimes they change the text because they think they've got a better view of it or something. I use a textbook on the computer, and the computer form of the textbook in class, I display it, and we can talk about things more easily. The computer form of the textbook has several typos in it, and so I correct it because I know they're wrong. Are you with me here? Somebody, for some reason, changed the word "we have" to "let us have." I wonder if there wasn't someone who thought, that's too bold a statement to say we actually have peace with God. In light of the work of Jesus, let's learn to get peace with God. No, it's an indicative. It's not an exhortation. It's not let us have peace. It is we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's amazing. And the implication of that is in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. I know you do. Remember Romans 3:23. Yes? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we boast in hope of the glory of God. Peter says it even more strongly in 2 Peter 1. We're going to be, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means. I know every word in the statement. I just don't know what they all together mean. We're going to be partakers of the divine nature. That's stunning. I don't quite know how to read that. This is our destiny, folks. This is what we're meant for. When I joined the Army in 1970, I was a draft dodger and joined the Army to dodge the draft. So I enlisted for German school. And the problem with enlisting back in those days was you didn't know whether you were going to get the training you wanted. Right? A recruiter will tell you anything to get your name on the line. But I was suffering in hope of the glory of German school at the end of basic training. Are you with me here? You know, if I had known for sure that I was going, it would have been made basic a whole lot easier. But I could as well have been assigned to infantry unit and gone to Vietnam, and who knows from that point. My point here is we're not enlistees who wonder what our destiny is going to be. We know. We are marked out to share in the glory of God. My favorite professor said, if you're ever in a shipwreck, no one in a shipwreck fears the billows if the ship goes down just offshore. If it's in sight of the shore, no one fears the billows when the shore is won. Are you with me here? Yeah, but that's a given. But you've got a life raft or a life preserver or something. You can paddle all the way in if you had to. Yes?
Yes.
Well, here's the point, folks. I don't know when it's all going to happen. Yes? But you are marked out for the glory of God. You have hope. And so we can boast in that hope. Do you have boast there in verse 2? We boast in hope of the glory of God. Exult. Rejoice. The verb can be translated either rejoice or boast. Exult is a synonym for boast. I think in these cases it should be translated here to boast. I have something to boast about. I have another thing to boast about. Verse 3. Not only so, but we
also.
Yeah. Well, I don't. My favorite professor equally said a woman came into church one day carrying on because she was in so much trouble. Her pastor said, "Now, sister, you ought not to carry on so much." She said, "When the Lord sends tribulation, he expects me to tribulate, doesn't he?" Well, when I'm in tribulation, I want to tribulate, and I want you to know about it, and I want you to sympathize with me. I need your prescription. He got some work done on his... No, I don't need it now. I need it permanently. He got some work done on his toe, and he said... How did you say it? You said to the doctor?
I asked the doctor, and she thought I could have some rest and relaxation for the rest of the afternoon. So she wrote me out a prescription to give my wife.
And I wondered, I asked him, is there any termination date on it? How often a day can you call on this prescription? So I need that. I need it. I've got to go to the doctor and get one. But this is not Paul's point of view. In the midst of hardship, we boast because, as Paul says, under grace we know the effect of hardship in our lives. So, not only so, but we boast in tribulations. Let me say, folks, this is absolutely countercultural in our culture, but also all the more in first century culture, because you never boasted about what was an indication of weakness. It was always about what's an indication of strength. My pastor, when I was a child, said, "People say Christianity is just a crutch." He said, "It absolutely is. I am a cripple. I've got to have a crutch. I'd extend it. I'm not just a cripple. I got to have a gurney. I can't use a crutch. I don't have the strength to use a crutch. I have a gurney. I must be carried everywhere I go." So, this is countercultural. When Paul turn to 2 Corinthians 12 for just a minute. When Paul talks about his credentials as an apostle, it's essential in 2 Corinthians that he do that, because there are people in Corinth who are challenging his right to be called an apostle. And so he starts giving his credentials. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 12, 6. "If I want to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I am speaking I will speak the truth. I hold back so that no one will think about me more than what he sees or hears." And the excellence of the revelations. "For this reason, so that I might not..." Am I in the right place? Yes, I am. No, this is the wrong place. It's chapter 11. It's a good passage, but it's chapter 11 that I want. Verse 21. "I speak in shame, since we are weak. In whatever way anyone boasts..." This is a different word for boasting, but it's the same concept. "I boast in my foolishness." I will boast. Or I say this in foolishness. I am boasting. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak like a fool. I all the more." Now, what proves that he is a servant of Christ? Well, look at what follows. Yeah.
Talks about all his
sufferings. His sufferings are the evidence that he has the right to be called an apostle. Are you with me? Now back to Romans chapter 5 then. Our tribulations are the evidence that we are approved by God. Folks, who do you oppose, your friends or your enemies, in a major battle? Your enemies. So we're in a major battle. The forces of light and the forces of darkness. Major battle. Age-long battle. Our enemies are fighting us, not because we're on their side, yes, but because we're on Christ's side. And what enemies are in view here? Well, humans who persecute us. But how do you know whether that headache you have came simply because you are a human and live in a human world and things don't work as well in a human world, as a fallen human world, as they would elsewhere, yes? Or whether that headache has come from Satan or one of his servants? You don't know. Then Paul lifts it beyond the simple role of persecution for the name of Jesus to all suffering. And I can therefore take hope in everything that happens. If it's a difficulty on the job, if it's an inherent weakness in my body, if it's personal problems at home, if it's whatever, financial problems, it's all from the hand of God for the goal of making us like Christ. Notice that he says this here at the beginning, and he'll say it again at the end. Yes? So Romans 8:28 is the other end of this section of the book. So we boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, by the way, the word tribulation...
Latin tribulum.
Yeah, in Greek, it comes from a word that means to rub. My grandmother had the touch. I would sit with her on the back pew. She was the church secretary, and when anybody came forward in the invitation, she had to all know and then get down there and take the records and so on. Because if it wasn't written down, it didn't get written down in heaven. But I would sit with her in church on the back row, and being little, I would lie down with my head in her lap, and she would start to stroke my back, and she had the touch. But there were two things that would happen. Both of them were not good. One of them was it tickled, but it tickled just right. It was that perfect tickle. You know what I'm talking about? And I would want to shiver, but I knew if I shivered, she'd stop. So don't stop. Don't keep going. This is good. The other thing is, when she would rub, she would just go in the same spot. And then started getting sore. Yes? Yes? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, but it started getting sore. And so this is that word. It means to rub. And it can mean, I suppose, anything from just general discomfort to major suffering. Are you with me here? So, tribulations produce endurance. The drill sergeants, I don't think, can be saved. I think they're probably lost forever. There is no chance of their salvation. We did grass drills on gravel, crawling around on the ground. Drill Sergeant Brown E. He always wanted us to make sure to differentiate him from another Brown who didn't have the E on the end of his name. So Drill Sergeant Brown E put us in the front-leaning rest position. That's where you're doing a push-up, but you're just staying there. And, the man was vicious. I was in such pain. I was just pleading, please let us down. You make whatever moves you can to kind of change the pain, but nothing happens. You weren't a DI, were you? 6'2"? Good, I'm glad to know. Yeah, they have a goal. What is their goal? Yeah, no. It's obedience is part of it. Toughening so that you can bear the pain of battle. Are you with me here? That's a good goal. That's a worthwhile goal. Somehow God gave me the wisdom to at least acknowledge that at some point during basic training. But their goal is a good goal. It's a worthy goal. What if the goal is sharing in the glory of God? What I need is endurance. And I remind you in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the one who endures testing. I don't have to be successful. I just have to endure it. I just have to make it through it. Yes? So this is the same word that's translated patience in Romans 5:3, knowing that tribulation produces patience, endurance. And endurance produces approved character. Do you have the character you want as a Christian? I don't either. Do you suppose it could be that our culture has taught us to run from pain? The first television station in my hometown was founded the year I was born. We didn't get a television until I was six, but we had a radio. Every commercial on the radio tells you, or television, tells you one thing. This product will solve all your problems. Yes? Your life's not complete without it. So if you can't get dates, buy this. Right? So every one of them is dealing with pain in one way or another. Yes? An unfulfilled need. They're actually creating the need and then telling you how you need to buy this thing called marketing is what it is. The point I'm getting at is pain is part of how we become like Christ. Think about Jesus. Our daughter, who's going on the cruise today, was in India several years ago, and they went to North India. I've never been up there except to just fly through. And as they were there, she said, I was walking around. They had bought Indian clothing for them to wear. And she said, I pull my clothes around me. I'm an American. I don't deserve to be among all this filth. And she said, as I was thinking that, suddenly I thought, well, what did Jesus experience on this earth? Can you imagine how painful the life of Jesus was? The sheer emotional pain of living with sinners all the time. If he, do you know Hebrews 5, verse 7? Hebrews 5, 7, move your heads. You do, you just don't know you do. Though he was son, in fact, I think maybe because of some things I've been thinking in the last week or so, I should translate that a little differently. Because he was son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was not disobedient. Why did he need to suffer? Because for humans living in a fallen world, suffering is the way you learn obedience. Are you with me here? So, if we're going to learn obedience, how are we going to do it? Unless it's through suffering. So to the extent that I run from suffering, I'm not saying don't take the aspirin when you've got a headache. I take the aspirin, but when it doesn't cure the headache, take an Excedrin, and if that doesn't do it, go to the doctor. Get a prescription. If that doesn't do it, get a prescription for sympathy. or go get the MRI if you need to. Yes? And let them check. Maybe there's cancer. Maybe you need something. And if that doesn't cure it, then what? In all of it?
Grin and bear it.
Not just grin and bear it, but trust that God has something so good that even this is worth it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And if the glory is that great, so Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as great as our sufferings may be, Chuck face planting on the pavement, or Bill Lawrence, that doesn't sound right. Can't think of his name now. Bill Lawrence, I think. Is that right? Okay. Who did the same thing but broke bones in his face and has been in ICU. He's just about to be released. Chuck didn't mention that today, but he's on his very soon to be released, but he's going to be in rehab for months. He can almost speak a coherent sentence now. What do you do? Not just grin and bear it, but believe. You trust that God has something so good that's going to be the result of this, that this too I can bear. Yes? Yeah, it's hard. It's painful. It's at times so great that you can't see how you can get through it. I have a friend, Larry, teaches in the Bible X department. He has, I don't know what they call them, cluster headaches. It's caused by nerve, they think, caused by nerve problems in his face. And he's had his 15th procedure killing the nerve in his face. The last two, 14 and 15, have not solved the problem. These are also called suicide headaches because people commit suicide. Larry tells me that in the past he has beat his head on a brick wall because it made it feel better for a while. It's like scratching. It feels better while you're doing it. Say again.
That's exactly what it is. You cannot imagine it.
Yeah.
They have found me in the office and they have me on the floor.
Mm-hmm. Just shaking. The floor's cool.
Yeah.
You found someplace.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how do you get through things like that? Do Christian people really go through things like that? Oh, yeah. If we had a chance, Brian, I didn't know about that. Yeah.
But I was thinking of my brother coming up now on the 23rd. It's his 1 year anniversary when he had the double lung transplant. And I don't know how, I have no idea how, when it gets that bad, how I get, because my mind is not there like those other people.
Yeah.
My mind is not there. I'm just trying.
Yeah, anything. No, and that's where the grace of God takes hold. Yeah. I heard about a pastor called to the side of an elderly woman who was dying, and she was just in tears, and he said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I can't remember any of the promises of God. I can't remember one of them." And he said, "It's all right. The Lord does." All you can do is hold on to that fact. In those times. So you want a more Christ-like life. Part of it is just to learn to go through hardship, trusting God and His goodness. Folks, this is the thing that has been coming in my mind in the last 3 years in ways I've never thought before. God is much better than I ever dreamed He would be. Even in hardship, He's much better. He's so good. That every providence of God is so marked by His goodness. It's not good like castor oil. Good for you, but you hate it. It's good. Am I making sense? What if I could see God in the midst of my trouble like I see Him when He solves the trouble? And look back and see what God has been doing all these weeks and months and sometimes years. Yes? And see that He's been acting. What if I could trust that He's acting in the midst of the hardship, even though I can't see Him acting? What if I could hold on to Him that way in the midst of the suffering? Yes? So that is what produces approved character. And then notice in the rest of verse 5, approved character produces hope. Remember, we talked about hope a couple of weeks ago. What is hope? Fourth element of faith. Do you recall this? Do you remember how we defined it? It's confidence about the future. Oh, do you still have that poem marked? Ken showed me a poem. Do you remember who Graham Staines was? Graham Staines was an Australian missionary. He and his sons were burned alive by a mob of Hindus in Orissa in India. Oh, golly, when was that? More than 10 years ago. They were in a van driving back home. They'd stopped in a city park in Orissa to spend the night, and the mob got around, started rocking the van and then throwing stones at it, and then somebody lit it, and the two boys and Graham were burned to death. His wife, this is a book by Danny Aiken at Southern Seminary. A short time before their deaths, John wrote his father informing him of the growing dangers they faced. In the letter, he copied some verses that, though written by another, well expressed his and Betty's heart. They were missionaries to lepers in India. Of course, that's the kind of people you'd like to get rid of. Would to God they would also express our hearts. And here it is. Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's good release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light. Oh, heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? Is this what we're to fear? I'll get it back. I promise I'll turn it back to you. We have hope. We can be confident about the future. I can't have confidence. Remember we talked about this last week. What can I trust God about? I cannot trust God about how long the suffering's going to last. Well, it's got to be short because God's going to turn it around. No, it might be long. So my friend who came and wondered how long she was going to have to deal with this husband who was abusive of her and her children. And I said, I don't know. I can't tell you. It might be months, weeks, could be years, could be decades. I can't answer that. I don't have any way to know. But I know this, God always has an end. My mother had cancer for 15 years. When my dad died, my family was disrupted for 17. And it was pain every time I went back to Oklahoma City to visit family because the family was ruptured because of my dad and his sin. Am I making sense to you? So when he died, Jan said, you're not mourning. Why aren't you mourning? I said, my mourning's over. Grieving has ended. I don't have to grieve anymore. My family's back together. Folks, I can't say. I don't know. Some things I've been through at the seminary took 5 years to deal with. But as far as I know, for most of this, God has an end point. And at the end point, all of the times, all of the nights when you rolled in bed wondering, where is God in the midst of all this, you'll be able to look back and say, oh, he was there all along. I just couldn't see him. I couldn't find him. I didn't know where he was. What if I could trust God that way in the midst of the trouble? Yes? So if I endure for the sake of Christ, it will produce approved character, and approved character produces confidence about the future. And verse 5, hope does not make ashamed. What you put your hope in is what you boast in. Okay? Yes? And this is critical for first century culture. It was an honor-shame culture. You put your confidence in something because you thought that thing would give you honor at a critical moment that was necessary. But if that thing failed, you would be left in shame because you put your confidence in the wrong thing. Yes? But in this case, since our hope is in the Lord, he cannot fail. So there will be no shame. And that will be cleared by the fact, note in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Yes? One of our staff members who retired a couple of years ago, his name is Bill Bryan. He was chaplain at the seminary for about 30 years. Oh, you know about him? Okay. Ben, he counseled me before when my parents were divorcing back in the late 60s, and I've had connections with him for all these years. He said in a sermon that I had a recording of many years ago, he said it's in seminary, his wife's name was Shirley. He said, Shirley and I had such a hard time financially in seminary. He said, we were always struggling, but he said it was so much fun because we got to see God at work. He said, since I graduated, and he joined a church staff in Oklahoma City. It was a really good church. He said, things haven't been so hard, but they haven't been as much fun either. Things were hard for Jan and me in seminary financially, but they weren't fun. There were punctuations of fun when the Lord brought funds in to meet our needs, but I didn't have the confidence that he would do that. Are you with me here? What if I had been able to trust him that he would be that he would provide at the right time, and it would be just after the last minute? My confidence must be in the Lord, and as it's in the Lord, there will be no shame. And now he will explain it, verse 6. For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know this. There are four descriptions of God's people in verses 6, 7, and 8. We were helpless, ungodly, we were wicked, and I guess it's also in verse 9. Where is it? Helpless, wicked,
verse 10.
Enemies, that's it. So 8 sinners and 10 enemies. What kind of person gives somebody to die for his enemies? Yeah, an amazing person. And that's who I am. When I was not even sure of my salvation back in those, in the early, late 70s, I was struggling over this. Didn't know whether I was right or was a follower of Jesus or not. I knew I didn't have any righteousness to offer, but there was so much sin in my life. How could I possibly be one who is a recipient of the grace of God with all this sin in my life? And about 3 o'clock one Sunday morning, Romans 5:8 came to meet me. And I suddenly realized Jesus didn't die for righteous people. He died for sinners. That's one qualification I know I've got. I'm well qualified. I'm a card-carrying sinner. Yeah.
You made it clear to us in the past that our obedience does not save us. It can't.
Yeah.
It's
a result of it. It's a result of where we are with Christ. As I mentioned to you, I think last week, the rice water diet. Being on a rice water diet spiritually. Were you not here last week, Betty? Okay. Yeah, we had friends in India who had orphanage, and they had girls who would otherwise be able to go to school because of their age, but because of being fed rice water all their lives, their entire lives, they didn't have enough energy to go to school. Their bodies were struggling for life. They didn't have anything to feed the brain. So she said it took about a year of good nutrition to get them to a point where they could value education or reap value from it. And I thought later, this is where I grew up. I grew up in a rice water church. They told me I needed to be saved, and I I did what they said I had to do that. And they told me that I wasn't good enough and so needed to rededicate my life, and I did that a lot. Did everything I knew to do, but I wasn't progressing. I was regressing in the Christian life. So what if you start out with a rice water start as a Christian? It's going to take some time to get some good nutrition going so that you can benefit from the work of the Spirit that's in your life. Yes? Some, the Holy Spirit moves in and just does an amazing job, but others of us, he takes his time. So verse 6, when we were helpless, at the proper time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely will one die for a righteous man. For a good man, someone might dare to die, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if I'm still a sinner now, that's a shock to me, but it's not a shock to God. He knows that. Yes? Are you with me here? It's not a shock to him. It's the only kind of person he saves. So if we turn out to have lots of sin problems in our lives, he's not shocked, nor is he particularly angry. It's the only kind of people he saves. So verse 9, much more than having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. We have hope. And the wrath, I'm not sure exactly what Paul means here. There are two kinds of wrath Paul talks about in Romans. In Romans 1, present wrath that's carried out against the ungodly today, turning them over to more and more sin. And then future wrath in Romans 2, the wrath that we await at the establishment of the kingdom. At this point, I'm not sure which one he has in mind. It's articular, and that's fairly unusual in Greek to have an abstract noun articular like that. But it is. So from the wrath, maybe the wrath which is coming. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What does it mean to reconcile? Well, you know what it means to reconcile a checkbook.
Yeah, bring together.
Yeah. When I reconcile a checkbook, you've got to understand how bad my math is. I'd have been a great pilot if it weren't for the math. So I always assume that the bank has a far better track record of being accurate than I do. I just adjust it to, if the bank says I have less than my bank book says, I reduce the amount that's in the bank book. If I've got all the checks and all the deposits and all the fees and everything is there, and my numbers are wrong, I assume they're right and I'm wrong. Are you with me here? If they've got all the right records, then I assume they're right and I'm wrong. If they say I have more in the bank than my bank book says, I don't change anything. I just leave it where it is because I'm safer. They do make mistakes, and that's why I check all this, you see. But my point is to say, to reconcile means to change something in accord with a standard. What is the standard? Well, it's the character of God. And he has changed us from being enemies into being friends. So he says, verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not by my life, by his life. And verse 11, not only so, but we boast, third boasting in this chapter, because we have peace with God, boast in hope of the glory of God, boasting in tribulations, and now boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And if I am reconciled, it's not because my behavior is better. It's because God has changed who I am. And from that will flow my behavior. But my behavior I have to mature to behave. Every newborn baby is a true human being, yes or no? Can't walk. Can't talk, dumb kid. Can't understand English. Amen? Stupid. Yes? All I can do is cry and ooze from every pore. Yes? Dumb kid. Just throw them away and get a better one, right? Yeah, but it is good that they are so cute, or we would otherwise kill them. But the point is that they're going to express their humanity, and they are expressing their humanity as they cry, as they ooze. Yes? Yes? But they're going to express more of their humanity as they grow. Am I right? Yeah. Then so are we. Paul calls us in 1 Corinthians newborn babies. And we grow. I don't know how far we grow. I hope I've made it past 2. I hope maybe I'm around 3 at this point. And somebody said, wouldn't it be interesting if we dress people at church according to their spiritual maturity? Thank you that we don't. But here is the first thing that we say then about this life that we have with God. It's a life of hardship because we're at peace with God. A soldier, a military service person in uniform in a battle area cannot hope to have a peace with the enemy. Yes? That is not even a hope that you can possibly dream of. You're in a battle zone. You cannot have hope with a peace with the enemy. But we have peace with God. Yes? Because he's not our enemy anymore. He has changed us to fit who he is. Let's close with prayer. Father, teach us to live as if we're at peace. Give us the hope of sharing in your glory. And use those things, those certainties, to hold us fast in the midst of our troubles. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
It seems it's almost an occupational hazard.